Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at a parable that Jesus gives us, and it, again, is one of those examples of where if the church had not recommended this parable, I probably wouldn't have picked it, because it's one that is a little bit interesting that Jesus uses as an illustration. Because here is where Jesus, in the chapters that we're going to look at, and we're just going to look at the first part of chapter 16 in the Gospel of Luke, really challenges disciples to be people who plan. And if you think about that, Pastor Graham was talking about all the verses that talk about tithing. Just think about all the verses in the Bible that tell us to plan. Isaiah 32:8, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Probably a more famous verse would be Proverbs 16:7, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so you can see that there are lots of verses that we talk about in terms of planning, and we'll see this today in the parable. And then he also really wants us to understand how we need to have an eternal perspective. And for those of you that have been with us in the Bible study we did this fall, that was really the theme about developing an eternal perspective. And then he really instructs his disciples, and really all of us, to use our possessions in a way that demonstrates that we understand that there's more to life than life, that there is, in a sense, planning for eternity. And we look forward to what is to come. And so since we understand the end game, we understand the responsibility that we have to look towards eternity, that should really govern our investment now. And he uses an example, interestingly enough, of a man or a manager who was put in charge of a person's wealth. And it comes to the owner's attention that this manager is wasting away the owner's possessions and dealing unwisely with what he has. So let's look at the parable, and we're going to look at the first eight verses, and it starts in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write down 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, this is an interesting story, because if you didn't have a biblical point of view, you would say, well, Jesus is saying you can cheat your employer. But that's obviously not the application that we see here. We see in verses 1 and 2, first of all, that there was really no investigation needed, that the owner understood that he had a dishonest manager and asked for his records. And now the manager says to himself, as it says, "Well, I'm too weak to dig. I can't spend the rest of my life digging holes. I just don't have the physical ability to do so. Nor do I really see myself sitting on the corner here and begging." And so as a result, he's in a bit of a dilemma, because assuming that this was a typical town that Jesus is talking about, those of you that have ever traveled Jerusalem realize how small some of these villages were. You can imagine if you were accused of being dishonest, would anybody else hire you to be a manager? Well, that's not working out. And you realize that if you don't have land, you certainly aren't going to be planting crops. So he does kind of realize that either I'm a day laborer and I don't have the physical ability to do that, or else I've got to be a beggar and I don't want to do that. So he takes matters in his own hands and then finds a way to actually secure his future. And he seeks out those who are in debt to the former employer and reduces their debts in order to safely secure his future. This does raise one question. How did he reduce the debt? And there have been some different commentators, various scholars have come up with the fact that, well, he either undercut the price they owed, which seems to be kind of what's going on here. Do you owe 100? Well, I'll say 50. You owe 100 or 80, and maybe rectified that particular situation. It could have been also that he removed the interest payments on the amounts, or he could have removed his own commission. Since he's not working anymore, he could honestly say, well, you know, part of that was to go to me, so actually you only owe this amount to your debtor, and so we can actually change that on the bill. But whatever he did, this certainly says that he is recognizing that he's figured out a way to reduce the financial burden for those in debt in order for him to be in the good graces for those other individuals. And you can kind of imagine what they were thinking. Well, I thought I owed 100 measures of wheat or oil or whatever it might be, and now I own 50 or 100, so actually I have some free cash. I have less debt obligation, and I'm somewhat indebted for this manager of doing this. And so, interestingly enough, at the end, then, you see what the owner says, and that is the owner, upon hearing what he's done, commends the man for his shrewdness. You know, that's kind of an intriguing kind of application. And so if you think about it, it really is kind of odd that Jesus would use this as an example. But nevertheless, what he is doing is encouraging us to apply some of these application principles. He's not encouraging us to cheat our employers, but actually to actually use some of these applications. And so now we see probably the most significant part of the story. Sometimes Jesus would give us a parable and not explain it, and then later have to explain it to his disciples. In this particular case, he gives them the parable and immediately goes to the explanation. So let's go back to verse 8 and the second part of that particular verse that was split in half. Because now he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Some of the other translations say God and mammon. So we're going to spend some time looking at some of these applications, and you can see in your handout where you can add some particular notes. The first application, which I have down there in your notes, is that we should use our financial resources to further the kingdom of God. I could stop there because I think Pastor Graham did a very good job today in the sermon talking about how we really need to advance the kingdom and how we need to support the church, and gave us a number of verses, whether it was in Proverbs or in Malachi, or as he spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians 9, which is perhaps the most extensive section dealing with New Testament giving. And I might just mention, for those of you that are visitors, I'll give you the same disclaimer that Pastor Graham gave just a minute ago. We don't normally talk about money here in the Sunday school class, nor do we in church, but that's a sort of Giving Sunday that you've come up for today. But first of all, he wants his disciples to strive to be wise with their resources, to be thinking ahead and using money to make a significant and eternal impact. And if you think about this, he is actually saying that if you look at this here, people in the world are very shrewd. They have a great deal of discernment. They have planning. They think ahead. And you, as believers, should do the same. And he even talks about these two categories of people in verse 8. This idea of people in the world, that would be like the dishonest manager, and the people of light, and those would be the disciples of Jesus. From time to time, I've helped individuals raise funds for nonprofit groups. And I remember years ago, this happened almost as I was fairly young and hadn't really done a whole lot in terms of fundraising. I was with an individual that was raising some funds, and he was talking to somebody in one of the offices. And the man said, "You know, I want you to understand, I evaluate ministries in my investments in God's kingdom the same way I manage and use wisdom in terms of my investments in the world." And in some respects, his line is exactly what Jesus is saying. You perhaps have seen this before, where you know individuals that make very wise and shrewd investments in stock markets and in land and real estate, but then when it comes to various Christian organizations, they're pretty frivolous. They see somebody on television, one of these so-called televangelists, and they just send money in, have no sense of accountability, no understanding of what that might be used for. And I think if nothing else, what here this parable tells me is, just as you make wise investments in the world, you should also make wise investments in the kingdom. And really evaluate organizations and ministries that you support and ask other questions. And one of the things I mentioned to a few of our friends is I have Franklin Graham's going to be in studio in about a week or two, so I'll let you know when, if you'd like to meet him face to face. And one of the things that the Graham organization over the years has done, started a group called the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. And I know this because I just, again, refiled and was accepted once again as Pro Ministries with ECFA. And filling out an ECFA form is just about like filling out your tax form. So, you know, I go through feeling like I've filled out my tax forms in January and then have to do them again because they're very, very detailed and I have to look at numbers and all the things that probably aren't is my natural strength. I guess I need EJ or somebody like that to do these kinds of things. But again, those are ways to recognize that if you're going to invest in a ministry, whether it's this church, which certainly you need to do, or other Christian ministries, I think we should really use our financial resources carefully so that indeed that can be furthering the kingdom. And so you might say, well, what does a wise and thoughtful believer do with his funds or her funds? Well, I think we leverage it to impact friendships and households and communities. We begin to say, okay, let's look ahead. Let's plan ahead. What would we really want to accomplish with these resources? And if I were a manager of that particular group, what would I want to do in order to have an impact for the kingdom? And so again, the idea is to use your money as a resource, as a way to serve others, to introduce others to Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that money is really a tool. It's God-given, should be used for His kingdom, not hoarded or worshipped. And if there's one thing we heard from our tithing testimony this morning from the head of our elders, and that particular gathering, actually head of the trustees, I should say, was the fact that, as we heard from Larry Burkett so many times, God owns it all, right? We're just the stewards of it, and we should be thinking about how to use that money as a resource to further God's kingdom. And so here, I think we see that Jesus wants his followers to use the money they earn here on this side of the kingdom, in a sense, to recognize so that when we come to God's kingdom and heaven, and ultimately the kingdom here on earth, we'll be able to see that we have used those resources effectively. And use your resources to invest in things that pay eternal dividends. Again, think about how you invest right now to get physical dividends if you have various kinds of stock dividends and things like that. There's no better investment than to use something temporary to gain something eternal. And it seemed to me that perhaps the best quote that I could come up with is one from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was at Wheaton College, and of course, I've had a chance over the years to interview Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot was martyred in Latin America. But he had written one time, I think when he was at Wheaton, in his Bible, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." That's really an eternal perspective. To recognize ultimately, you can't keep it. You know, sometimes you'll see in a funeral, they'll ask the question, well, how much was he worth? Once you're dead, he's worth nothing because it all stays right here, right? So these are the things you cannot keep. So can we not invest the things we cannot keep for the things that we cannot lose? And if you get that idea, you certainly understand the first application point of using these financial resources to further the kingdom. The second application, I think we can see in verses 10 to 12, and that is, show yourself faithful with money and then demonstrating that you are faithful with greater things. And here is the principle of for lesser things and greater things. If you ever took a class in logic, they might have taught you the principle, the a fortiori logic. That is, if it's true for this, is it not true for that? If you're faithful in smaller things, would you not be faithful in greater things. And here, this is exactly where Jesus spends some time talking about faithfulness, because if you are indeed faithful and can handle small things, then you also can be seen as faithful in handling what? Bigger things. This week you had a little bit of that conversation when we had the confirmation hearings for a number of individuals, and those will continue on. And sometimes the question was, well, you know, why should I confirm you? What have you demonstrated in your life that would show that you have an expertise in that particular area? That, by the way, was one of the questions asked of Ben Carson, you know, outstanding neurosurgeon. Now you're going to be Secretary of Housing and Urban Development. Okay, it's a good question, you know, reasonable question. What have you done so far that would demonstrate to me that you would be able to do that for something else? If you are in human resources, you probably have done interviews with individuals who say, okay, tell me what you've done to this point in your life. And when you're talking to a college graduate, well, they've taken some classes, you know, but in other cases, they might say, well, I've done this and I've been able to achieve this, and this is why I think those skills will transfer over. And here, Jesus is using the same kind of illustration. If you are faithful in the small things, then God will believe that you are faithful in the greater things. And so he really wants his followers to think of their future in mind. Must remember ultimately that Christ is bringing about a future, a coming kingdom, and really how we should live. So if we are faithful in the small things of life, then he is saying that you will be also in the greater things. But not only is he talking about small things that you do, he's also, I think, using the idea that the small things are these temporary pieces of paper that we have in our hands and coins that we have in hand called money, because those really are pretty small when measured by what? Eternity. So I think he's not only talking about small and great, he's also talking about temporary versus eternal. And again, he wants his disciples to see the larger issue indeed for that as well. As we all have said before, there's more to life than just what we currently see and experience right now. And if you look at this in verse 12 here, he spends a little bit of time getting into this whole idea about the fact that, and if you have not been faithful in which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so this is the idea that here he's entrusted us with what we have, and he's called for us to be faithful in the things that we have. And true riches are really mentioned in verse 11, there's our spiritual responsibility to be in God's kingdom. So the first application, obviously, is to recognize that we have to have this kind of eternal perspective. Number two, of course, to be, in a sense, understanding that if we're faithful in small things, he'll be certainly expecting us to be faithful in greater things. The third application we see in verse 13, and this is how we end the chapter, and that is, serve God, not money. Though we both might have God and money, we cannot serve them both. And for the disciples, this may have been pretty easy, because how much money did they have? Not very much. In some respects, it may be easier to serve God when you're poor, because there's nothing that could tempt you other than maybe covetousness or greediness or something like that. But we are privileged today to live in a time where we have unprecedented affluence. Recognize that those of us sitting in this room are probably the most affluent Christians that have existed on this planet. There are a few more affluent people. I've met a few of those. But when you compare the lifestyle and the circumstances that most Christians find themselves, even right now in other parts of the world, we're some of the most affluent Christians that have ever existed. So if there's ever been a need for us to begin to think about how we evaluate our finances, it's right now. Because we are facing a challenge that other believers really never have had to challenge, face before, and that is with the tremendous amount of resources we have in our hands. And so here we see in verse 13, Jesus plainly explains that we can have allegiance to only one king. And how we spend our money and use our possessions show clearly whom we serve. Now, it used to be a typical illustration in almost any sermon to say, you can tell me what your priorities are, but all I need to do is look at your checkbook and your day timer. Well, most of us don't have day timers anymore. We have smartphones, and some of us don't even use checkbooks anymore, so I kind of have to modify it to whatever you use to manage your time and your money would tell me what really is important. But if you do have a checkbook, and I look through your checkbook, I can see really what you have as your priorities. And if I look through whatever you use to manage your time, probably your smartphone, I can probably tell how much time you spend on that. And here is what Jesus is saying again. Don't get caught in trying to serve both God and money. You can really only serve one. And so here's some questions. These actually come from the church, but I thought they were really good, about where character plays an important role. And you can maybe have these questions you can ask yourself. How are we shepherding our temporary possessions? If Jesus were to look at your checkbook or your financial accounting, if he were to look at your day timer or your smartphone or your calendar, how would he say you've done in terms of taking the resources he's placed in your hands and use those? Number two, are we being faithful in the small things that God has given us? You know, some people say, well, I really want to be successful. I really want to make an impact. And I think what God is saying is, well, with the little impact that you have right now, how faithful have you been? Have you been faithful in what I've given you before I think about whether I'd give you something even greater? Number three, are we seeking to serve both God and our wealth? And of course, one that's related, are we placing too much value on the lesser valued things, such as our material possessions? And again, I know this is striking, but if you begin to understand that we are some of the wealthiest Christians that have ever existed in this planet, that's a question that's probably more important to us than it is for a poor Christian that's living in the third world right now, or for a Christian that has lived in previous generations. And so again, think about that, because that's an obvious application. Having money and earning a living are not sinful at all. When sin enters in, it's really what we do with what we're given. You know, God can bless wealthy Christians and has certainly blessed wealthy Christians. And the way in which we use God's gifts, and some of those gifts are financial gifts, some of those are spiritual gifts, I think show whether we're being selfish or whether or not we're being free to use those in a very generous sort of way. And this is a call, as I said, for Christ followers to steward the Master's resources with great diligence and faithfulness so that we might hear what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that's pretty convicting, but I've got at least one more point here, and that is I think we have three challenges before I go into the audience here and ask for a testimony or two. And that is, as we look at Luke 16, we have, of course, those three application points. But if you see your handout, I also gave you three challenges to think about, because after all, Jesus is really teaching us the value of stewardship by showing us the value of planning for the future. We just talked about that a minute ago. And if the world sees value in planning for the future with worldly wealth and worldly investments, then again, it's sort of that a fortiori argument. If the world does, we should all the more, and we should value and see how we can use our possessions, our gifts, our talents, and our treasure so that we can advance the kingdom. And so again, how we use these earthly possessions show the level of faithfulness that we'll actually exhibit. And in light of how we live now, we should live that in light of what is coming, because we will be given all things in Christ, what we now have been given for his sake and his name, instead of keeping it for our own desires and status. So let's look at those three challenges first of all. First of all, I think, is to reflect on God's generosity. Again, Pastor Graham already kind of preceded that. If you think about what Jesus did on the cross, if you think about the Father sending the Son, giving up his rights of heaven, giving up all the opportunity that it must exist as being God, the creator of the universe, and coming instead down not only to live among us, in the dirt and the grime and the degradation just of living daily life, especially in that first century, and then to actually go to the cross and die, you can see that God held nothing back. So again, this idea of grace and generosity that Pastor Graham preached about fits very well. Once we understand what grace and mercy are all about, we can begin to understand what generosity really means. If Christ held nothing back, if the Father held nothing back, including his sin, then can we really hold anything back? That's the first point. The second challenge is to pray for a generous spirit. This is something we didn't talk about in the church service, so I thought I would add, and that is, generosity isn't something that is natural. You don't think so? Stand just for a few minutes at the checkout counter of any grocery store where you've got all the candy and the goods and watch young children. Are they generous? Are they content? This is a place where you see a lack of discontentment, don't you say? I've seen weeping and gnashing of teeth there because they are wanting all those goodies. And then even if they give that to one, are they generous enough to give it to their sibling? No, they aren't. So I would have to say that contentment is not a natural phenomenon for human beings, and generosity is not your natural phenomenon for human beings as well. So again, we need to learn to be content, as it says in the New Testament. I think we need to learn generosity as well. And so one thing I would say is, if generosity is an issue, if you're one of those ones, when Pastor Graham was telling you to hold your fist and you thought that felt really good, then maybe you need to say, okay, I need to figure out how maybe the Holy Spirit can work on my life to transform maybe some of my selfishness so that I would have generosity. And the third and final challenge is to commit to tithe. And again, since Pastor Graham's preached a whole message on it, I'll just have it on one screen here. But again, the purpose of the tithe was for the first fruits. We see that in the Old Testament. You know, you were to bring the first fruits to come. And then, of course, Pastor Graham talked about in the New Testament, seek first his kingdom of God. And so I think we today challenged you in the worship service. And if you were not part of the worship service, let me then suggest commit yourself to a tithe. And to see indeed how that works out. As a matter of fact, if you go to the book of Malachi, it even says, you know, to give and to test me. So the idea is, okay, try it out. And, of course, we've all heard stories over the years of individuals that use the tithe as a really small baseline. The owners, for example, of Hobby Lobby, the Greens, said, you know, the first year they tithe, and then they said, you know, next year we want to add another 5%, another 10%. They're just really trying to outgive God. You have individuals, and I am aware of some of them, and I've met some of them that actually live on 10% and tithe 90%. I have indeed met some people that have done that. And so, again, make that commitment. Test the Lord and see whether or not He will honor your willingness to honor Him. With that, I wanted to have a giving testimony, leave some time for any others. But since I knew it would be hard to find somebody that would volunteer to give a testimony, I knew somebody that probably would, and that's my sweet wife. So we're going to have Suzanne have a chance to share a little bit of a testimony. But if the rest of you want to have a testimony, you can. And she's even got notes, so I'm going to hold it here. You want to sit down or stand? You can do whatever.
Well, I thought I'd be up there.
Okay, you can come up here.
Yeah. I don't know.
You feel better up there? I didn't want to put her on the spot here, that's for sure. Okay. I just realized we got the camera here, right? So we got to, I guess we have to do it here. So we'll do it here. Okay.
The black thing.
Yeah. Okay.
She has all ears.
Well, I just want to be easier to see you. Turn around since I'm in the far back. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And when I was a child growing up in Oregon, even though most of the people in Oregon don't go to church, my parents and grandparents did, and they always tithed. And so from the earliest childhood, being just a little tiny little girl, I always remember my parents writing out their checks, and sometimes I would stick them in the offering plate and things like that. And but we always would tithe, and we would give a little meager allowance, and we would tithe. And so I always knew tithing was so key to God blessing us and helping us. And when Kirby and I got married, we were 22, and he immediately went to graduate school clear across the country at Yale, 3,000 miles away, with me. And it was really a very trying time. We were very, very poor, very poverty indeed. And we basically, I made $400 a month, and $285 was our rent, which is already over, you know, half of what it was for rent. And we had three categories. So we had rent, we had food, and we had tithe. And that was it. We didn't have money for anything. We had no car. We didn't even have money for bus money. And so after I got a job, I literally didn't have bus money to go back and forth to work. And so I would just pray when I would leave my office, and I would say, okay, Lord, I need some bus money or I have to walk home. And it wasn't safe. It wasn't safe at all. This is back in the mid-70s. And so anyway, I would literally find dollar bills on the street. I would find quarters on the street. I would find, you can't believe it, on the street. And I say, okay, thank you, Lord, I have bus money. And this happened so many times, you can't even tell you. Over the years, I have found $5 bills. I found a $100 bill. I gave that one away. But it's amazing, when you are needy, God takes care of you if you put him first. And so that was kind of how we started our marriage. And we were in Connecticut for 2 years with graduate school, and then we were coming to Probe. And graduate school was to prepare us for Probe. And so we came to Probe. Before we came, we had to raise our support. And that was a three-month process. And we literally traveled the country, went 15,000 miles, literally from one end to the next, from Connecticut to Oregon to California, back to Atlanta, up to Connecticut, and back to Dallas. 15,000 miles in 3 months. Stayed with a zillion people, and we were able to raise our support. And so then through the years, we've raised three kids, and they are the usual kids, have braces, have tuition, have private school, have, you name it, all the normal things to raise kids. And God has always taken care of us. And we've continued to tithe and grow the tithe, and God has just continued to bless and bless and bless. And it's just been very exciting to see how what he has done. But in this great book that Kirby wrote in 2009, I was just leaping through it last night. I go, oh, this is really good, Kirby, because, you know, you kind of forget over a few years. And, of course, in Malachi, he just talks about testing us. And bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And I just think of blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And that's kind of what God does. As we give him more of our life, our money, our time, everything we have, God just blesses us and pours it all over us. It's huge. And I have a very favorite poem that I've loved for years by John Wesley. And he says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. So that was, meant a lot to me. So thank you.
Well, if nothing else, I hope this would just encourage you to certainly recognize that God has put in your hands your time, your treasure, and your talent. We've talked about financial giving, but think of all the ways in which God can use you. And I hope that if nothing else, this will encourage you to go out there and make a difference for Jesus Christ. Parker? Thank you.